All right, let's go ahead and pray. You rowdy guys. We're going to have to call the sheriffs in. All right. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We just, Lord, we just love you, and we just trust that you'll teach us and edify us and train us up, Lord, through your word and through your Holy Spirit. And we ask for these things in the name of Christ Jesus, you, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 7. The seventh chapter. Turn right, just one chapter. In a review of last week, we went over dangerous promises and the dangers of making promises that we can't keep. The folly of indolence, sluggards, lazy men, and the snares of socialism. The wicked man and the total of seven things that the Lord hates just from that one text. And of course, it was another warning of adultery last week. And outlining this evening's message in verses 1 through 5 is keep and treasure God's law as your kin. In verses 6 through 9, the eyewitness, neighbor, and the harlot woman's spider web. And verses 10 through 23, the victim gets trapped in the crafty harlot woman, the spider woman's web. I'm calling her the spider woman here, folks. And then verses 24 through 27 is another final warning. He gave us final warnings throughout Revelation, but this is a final warning, not the final warning, but it's a final warning for this chapter regarding this woman here. And again, he is talking about another harlot woman here who preys on young men, who preys on boys. You might say that she's a registered sex offender. She's registered in the Word of God, in the book of Proverbs, as being a seductive woman who preys on boys. But also, we have to be aware of men as well. But Solomon is talking about a lady in this chapter. A portion of tonight's message is rated R for sexual content. It is full of sex and sin in the city. It sounds more like a screenplay for a motion drama picture or a soap opera. Although I've gone over some of my notes with my wife, and she says, not. So I turned a 45-minute message into about a 30-minute message after I went to my commander-in-chief, and she edited it for me and says, no. I says, come on, huh? These guys come to church. They don't want to be, you know, tickled and goochy-goo-goo. They want the stuff. They want the meat. She says, yeah, but that's not God's word, Bill. All right. There you go. Verses 1 through 5. Keep and treasure God's law as your kin, K-I-N. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Recently, I had a discussion with a Christian, I won't name the person or the place, over some doctrinal differences. And he or she stated to me something similar to this, and I quote, "You seem as if you believe that God's word is the law," almost in a negative way, like you act like God's word is the law. I mean, like we're supposed to obey it or something. My response is, you bet I do. Repeatedly throughout the scriptures, God refers to his word as his law. I mean, my golly, if we're supposed to obey the laws of the land, don't you think that we ought to obey the laws of the Lord? When Peter and the apostles kept getting arrested for preaching the name of Jesus, in Acts 5:29, Peter finally said, we ought to obey God's law rather than man. We could do a topical study on just the value of the Word of God and the law of God and the importance of us at least trying to obey His Word, because obedience is another word that people do not want to hear in the church anymore. But we can easily do a weekend seminar just on the value of God's Word. In verse 1, Solomon here again commands us to keep and treasure these scriptures. Solomon does not say, treasure my fairy tales, nor treasure my suggestions, nor treasure my good advice, nor treasure a book written by man, nor treasure my thoughts. He doesn't say, treasure my storybook. He doesn't say, treasure Rick Warren's book called A Purpose-Driven Life. Or he doesn't say, treasure my music. He says, treasure my scriptures, my law, my word. In verse 1, he says, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. They're his commands. Look at the verbs here, keep and treasure. Keep and treasure his commands. More verbiage. It's a command to keep and treasure God's commands, God's words, God's law. Anything short of obedience to God's word is called what? It's called sin. We miss the mark. Will we break the commandments or any of his scriptures? Absolutely, because we're all sinners, but we must try to keep them as best as we can. And then in verse 2 it says, he says, keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of my eye. Oh, I love that. Look at those verbs here, keep and live. More verbs, keep it and live it out. In verse 2b, Solomon says his law should be the apple of our eye. This could be translated to God's word should be the pupil of our eyes, what it means. Most scholars believe that's what it means. Literally, the word of God should be our center focus. Locked in, right there, everywhere we look through the word of God on our frontlets. My wife, children, or 7 grandchildren are not even the apple of my eye. I'm sorry, honey. See, God's word is supposed to be the apple of our eye. Everything after God and his word comes afterwards. And then my wife is next. And then the kids. Nothing should come before God and his word. Otherwise, it is an idol if it does. Look at the verbs here. Verse 3, it says, bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. The verbs, bind and write. More verbs again. Bind them and write them on the tablet of your heart. Regarding the next verse, in verse 4, when a person dies, the doctor, the policeman, the coroner, or a clergyman is tasked of notifying what's called the next of kin. It's to give a death notification. I'm sorry, Mrs. Jones, your son died in a car wreck. Notifying them that they had passed away. A next of kin is a person that is the closest living blood relative that they're able to find. In verse 4, he says, say to wisdom that you are my sister. Our relationship with wisdom, we love Lady Wisdom. We love wisdom so much, she is our sister. And then it says, and call understanding your nearest kin. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. Solomon is saying here that God's word, God's wisdom, should be our nearest kin. In other words, our next of kin. A next of kin is their closest blood relative. In other words, see the relationship with God here in his word and with us. It's our closest relative. In verse 5, he's saying that if we understand and apply verses 1 through 4 that we just went over, this would better help us keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her lips. Also, we can say this will help you keep you from other sin as well, or the immoral man. Now next in verses 6 through 9, the eyewitness, the neighbor, and the harlot woman's spider web. It's like a story. We're going through the story, we're watching this scene as it transpires. In the following 4 verses, Solomon is given a viewpoint of a person that's inside their home that's watching this seduction in progress from their window. They have a bird's eye view and they're watching through the window. This warning could also apply to women as well. Again, I want to say to men as well and women both. At this point in time, this spider woman, this harlot woman, is inside her home spinning her web of deceit and seduction. You ever see the spiders outside that have that beautiful web? I don't know what the spider's called, but they're hexagon and they're octagon, and they're so perfect, and there's hundreds of little tiny blocks, and they're just, it's perfection. It's almost like the ant. We talked about how the ants are so smart and they're wiser than most men today. The spider is so perfect the way he spins that web. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. And this woman is inside her home spinning her own web. She doesn't really have a web, but I'm saying that she's like a spider woman spinning her web so she can trap these young boys. It says in verses 6 through 9, "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path of her house in the twilight, in the evening, and the black and the dark night." Regarding verse 6, when conducting crime scene investigations, there are several things that we look for, but two of them, unless if we can't find any witnesses, we're always looking for cameras or windows. Because if there's a window, somebody might have saw something through that window. King Solomon is talking about somebody seeing these young boys walk by the path of her house. She's watching, or he's watching this witness. Verse 7 tells us that this resident witnesses simple, naive young men that lacked understanding and knowledge walk by this harlot woman's home. The harlot is not just on the street then. The harlot woman or harlot man is on every residential block today. They're in the gym. They're in every vocation, every occupation, every profession. They're in every workplace. They're in our churches. They're everywhere. The harlot woman and the harlot man as well. Verse 8, it says that she lived on the corner of this street. These young single men took the path that went right by her house. They lacked understanding and they were naive. They were gullible. I remember as a preteen going over to a friend's house to see if my friend was home. Be quite honest with you, I've never told my parents this story, but it's a true story. I was probably 14 years old, and she says, "Come on in," and she was wearing a negligee, the mother. She was only about 5 years younger than my mother then. And we walked through the house, and I was a little embarrassed because of the way she was dressed, and we walked through the room, and right there she plopped on the bed, and she says, "I am very tired." She says, "Come lie with me." She patted the mattress, says, "Come on, lie down with me." She goes, "My son's not here." I was a little bit intrigued. There was a part of me that was interested because I was just a teenager. But I'll tell you what, this woman was a harlot woman. This happens to a lot of men nowadays. It's unreported because most men would actually love that. Most men are looking for that when they go out into clubs and so forth as they're older. And most of them go unreported, these incidents. They're unreported. It's only now that you see female school teachers getting arrested for having sex with their teen students. When you go on to Megan's Law and you look at the convicted registered sex offenders, it's a surprise to see how many of the increase now of ladies that are on there. It's pretty bizarre to see ladies up there now. Grown women have been having sex with teenage boys since the old ancient days, and they still are today. In verses, and Solomon is writing this for a reason, because he's warning people today. He's warning that there are child molesters out there that are men and women as well. And now in verses 10 through 23, the victim gets trapped in the crafty harlot spider woman's web. Let's break this long pain. By the way, if I didn't finish that story, I got out of there. I had to tell you, I got out of there. Thank God. I was not an attractive person. I was just a pipsqueak kid. So that's how Satan operates through people as well. But let's break this long passage down into small sitcom soap opera segments, if you will. In verse 10 it says, "And there a woman met him, and the attire of a harlot and the crafty heart." The woman met him. She had the attire of a harlot woman and a crafty heart. She was dressed seductively, and she had a crafty heart. The word crafty heart here from the Hebrew means a hidden heart. Her heart was hidden. In other words, her intentions were hidden at first, but you'll see her increase her seductiveness as she goes on. The opposite of a seductive attire or harlot clothing would be what? Modesty, absolutely. And important, a woman's dress reveals a lot about her heart. As one preacher said on a sermon I listened to, her hemline tells you a lot about her heart line. Dressing modestly within the church is biblical. And Christians dressing modestly, especially out in the world, is just as biblical. A year ago, I unfriended and removed a female friend from my Facebook. I'm not going to say her name, but she lives here in Yucaipa. She's a Christian woman. She's now single, and now she's in her 40s, and she consistently took cell phone pictures with her camera, almost like she was a teenager, and was always bending over and showing a large portion of her cleavage with her cell phone, and oftentimes she had a wine glass in her hand. And of course, all the guys are clicking like, and hey, when I'll be right over. You see all the guys, and this is a Christian girl, by the way. And one of my comments to her one time was, quote, "Is that necessary and appropriate for a Christian?" Close quote. And of course, she took Matthew 7 out of context, and what did she say? "You're being judgmental." And so I advised her, and if she was a girl in the world and not a Christian, I am not to judge her. That's what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians. But since she claims to be a Christian and she's such a terrible witness, and in my opinion, she was nothing but a harlot woman seducing men through her Facebook page, and she's been corrected by a Christian, she knows she's not ignorant. And I quoted on there, quote, "You look more like the mystery Babylonian woman in Revelation chapter 17 than a Christian woman." Remember, the Babylonian woman had her empty wine glass, and that's what this woman was doing, being seductive. It's interesting to see ladies in the church doing that nowadays online, and perhaps maybe even in church, I don't know, but it happens all over. I was driving down the road a few months ago. I think I was talking to Bernie about it. I was shocked, but part of me was saying, yes, it needed to be said. Pastor Raul Reese of Calvary Chapel, Diamond Bar, Golden Springs. A great preacher, by the way. He was on K-Wave Radio preaching from his pulpit, and he addressed this problem in his church. And he said, and I quote, "Some of you women are dressing like whores." Wow. Now, some of you heard that, right? I couldn't believe it. I go, "But did I just hear what I think he said?" And sure enough, he repeated it, but this time he rebuked the husbands. "And why are some of your husbands allowing your wives to come to dress like whores?" I thought, wow, this is pretty bold. Now, most people would say, well, that's unloving. Well, that's legalistic. Or he sounds like a Pharisee. Or he's being judgmental. No, what Pastor Raul Reese is, he's the shepherd of his sheep. He's a good shepherd that's leading his sheep in the right direction. Pastor Raul Reese loves the men and those women equally and does not want the women to cause his men to stumble in church. And I commend that man. I would imagine that some of those ladies probably left the church. So be it. For more on biblical modesty, there's two great short videos on my blog spoken by Pastor C.J. Mahaney. And the videos, just Google them on the internet, you'll find them. They're entitled, "Ladies, What Do Your Clothes Say About You?" It's just great videos. It says it best. The Lord doesn't talk a lot about men's dress. And I think the reason why is because men are more visually oriented. Obviously, if men were coming to church inappropriate, I don't know how a man seduces women unless they're wearing a tank top, but we don't have guys wearing tank tops here. But he does address how women can seduce men because we're visually oriented. It's very important. Now, the next two verses reveal this harlot woman's modus operandi, or her MO, or as one Bible commentator stated, her mode of operation. Verses 11 through 12. It says that she was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. Oh. Verse 11a says that she had a loud mouth. The harlot woman may first come across as soft, sweet, gentle, and quiet, but eventually her mouth is revealed. Her mouth reveals her heart. Her true voice is loud and rebellious. Does that mean that a harlot woman is always loud? No. Sometimes they're a little sneaky. Or a harlot man as well. There is nothing more beautiful and gorgeous than a modest, godly woman with a soft voice and a non-rebellious spirit. That is so beautiful. Verse 11b can be translated to saying that she was a busybody and not a homebody. Verse 12a says that she was all over the place. And verse 12b says she goes beyond her home out into the malls, the open squares, of the stores, and everywhere to prey on these young men. Even if a godly woman works, her heart will still be in her home while she's at work. It says in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, "But speak thou things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patient, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The role of a woman, according to that passage, is to teach the younger woman. It may not be just children or teenagers. It could be a 30-year-old woman who is grounded in the Lord, who's been a Christian for a long time, but a 60-year-old woman just came to Christ. Now she needs to be taught the word of God. And teach her how to apply the word of God into her lives, as King Solomon back then is telling us how to apply this word of God to us today in the year 2012. Verse 12c says that she even lurks around the corners to trap her young men. In the next verse, the spider woman, harlot woman, catches her young man. She catches her prey. Verses 13 through 14. "So she caught him and she kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I have made my vows.'" In verse 13a, she is as bold as she lays a kiss on him. She just plants a big one on him right there. And at this point, it's probably hard for a fellow to say no. Either the guy's going to get scared and run, or he's going to stick and stay. There is probably no in-betweens. Verse 13b says her facial expression was impudent. In the Hebrew, this means that her expression was stout, prevailing. It showed strength and determination to this young lad. In verse 14, she makes him think that she's a good person. "I'm a great person." Why? Because I just gave my peace offerings. I gave my vows. I gave my religious work unto the Lord, she's saying. You see, remember in Israel, according to the Levitical law of Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 18, any meat left over after an animal sacrifice had to be eaten that night before they went to bed. So she was appearing very religious to this young boy, trying to win some points, if you will. Her peace offering was the meat from her sacrifice, and she's inviting him now to come over and enjoy a meal. He's probably hungry, poor little guy. I don't want to speculate on the word of God. We should never, but I would imagine, this is my opinion, that she assumed that this young boy was probably a wonderful, God-fearing little Jewish boy, and that's why she enticed him with this Jewish ceremony that I've made my vows in peace to God, our Jewish God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And she tried to seduce him and win some attaboys and some points that way. And he was probably impressed. That's my speculation on it. Could be wrong. But with today's average teenage boys today, a woman wouldn't have to lie to talk them into bed, unfortunately. As you know, the way things have been so... sexually sophisticated, our children now, sadly, most boys would jump at this opportunity. But now in verses 15 through 20, she continues to impress this young lad. Now she pumps up the volume. She gets a little bit more hot with him. Verse 15 through 20. "So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day." In verse 15, she says that she makes him feel very special and very wanted. "I came for you and diligently sought after you and I found you." Again, more sinful flattery. In verse 16, she talks about her bed coverings. This is where the red flag ought to be raised. Red flag indicator, bing, something going on here. She's talking about her bed sheets. That's when he should have run right there, right? But he didn't run, did he? The coverings were expensive. And she was impressing him now with her wealth. She's got a lot of money. It says in Ezekiel 27:7, "Fine linen with embroidered work from Egypt was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail, blue and purple from the isles of Elijah was that which covered thee." She makes it more personal here. She offers him a nice, comfortable bed, better than a Seams and Foster mattress, better than a Bassett mattress, better than a Sherwood Simmons or Sealy mattress. You've heard the saying, "You've made your bed and now lie in it." This bed was not comfortable in the end. The guy dies. As Solomon said in chapter 5 with the other harlot woman that we went over 2 weeks ago, in the end, they meet with wormwood and a sword. They're killed. Eventually, the wormwood and the sword will kill them. As it says in the sit and sleep commercials when little Irwin collapsed, "You're killing me, Larry." Well, this bed kills this little guy, as it does a lot of other people that commit adultery, either physically then or later, or their soul as they perish in hell because of their sins. To put the icing on the cake, she tells him in verse 17, "I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon." Smells good just thinking about it, doesn't it? Luring men with perfume is not just Old Testament history. History does repeat itself. Today's perfume industry spends billions and billions of dollars on this fact. Matter of fact, as I was Googling scents and sex and scents and colognes and perfumes, I found an article written in Cosmopolitan magazine, which I don't recommend reading the magazine. It's so selfish and so sinful. But the article is called "Scents That Really Seduce Him." It's a huge industry. And following are a name of some of the scents: Very Irresistible, Sexual Sugar, Sexual Secret, Obsession, Passion, Poison, Sex Spray for Women, Sex in the City, and the list goes on and on and on. Some of the names of our perfumes nowadays. You see, Satan's not only in the music industry, Satan's also in the perfume industry as well. And now in verse 18, she gets more aggressive as she says to him, "Come. What do I smell? Who's got the perfume on?" Oh, just kidding. I had everybody worried about wearing red lipstick. Everybody was worried about wearing red lipstick 2 weeks ago. Last week, I had everybody concerned about their eyes because we talked about the eyes. Now we're talking about the smell. Now in verse 18, she gets more aggressive. She pumps up the volume. She gets a little heat there. She says, "Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us make love," she's saying. "Let us delight ourselves with love." And that can be translated as saying, "Let's make love until morning." However, adultery or fornication is not true love. I will not say her name, but a young Christian lady that I know very well came to me about a year ago crying because her live-in boyfriend, she said, quote unquote, "cheated on me," close quote. Now, I could have responded two ways to her. There's many ways I could have responded, but there's two extreme ways. I could have responded to her like the devil, or I could have responded to her like a Christian. You say, well, how do you respond to somebody like the devil? Well, let me explain. You see, Satan would have responded to this young girl saying, "That's okay, honey. God loves you, and I'll pray for you." Now, what I just said was very nice and kind, right? That's how Satan would respond. "It's okay, honey. Not a problem. God loves you. I'll pray for you." But see, my response to her was that as well, but I also added something to it. I told her, "Honey, God loves you, and I'll pray for you, but he's already cheating on God by living in sin with you." And I said it with love. So if he's going to be unfaithful to God, why would you expect him to be faithful to you? Think about that. Fact is, both of them couldn't be trusted because both were being unfaithful to the Lord. Both were Christians, and both of them were cheating on God by committing fornication repeatedly. And I know this because the young girl had a miscarriage, and we prayed about that not too long before that. So I knew that there was some sex going on in the household. And so we must tell the truth in love. It would have been so easy for me to say, honey, that's okay. I love you. God loves you. We'll pray. What I've just done by saying that is I've just acquiesced to her sin. I've just condoned her sin and I've tolerated it. And this girl needed to be told the truth in love. How could you trust your boyfriend if he's going to cheat on God? Because God is not replaceable. A girlfriend is, and a boyfriend is. True biblical love does not cheat, adulterate, shack up, or fornicate. True love waits. And now in verses 19 through 20, she assured him that her husband, and by the way, this girl's no longer living with her boyfriend. And praise God for that. She assures him that her husband is not at home and that he's away on a long trip, and that he has enough money to be away for a long time, and that he's not expected to be back. She even said that on the calendar when he's going to be coming back. So she's giving him a sense of security that it's going to be okay. Now in verses 21 through 23, she sets the hook. She's got him now. She's finally got him. She hooks that in and she sets it in and she yanks on it. Now she's got the hook in the jaw just like a fish. With her enticing speech, it says, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Now she's got him at this point. Don't ever yield to sin. Don't even yield to temptation, because the temptation will turn into sin. Remember Psalms chapter 1, blessed is a man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. And now in verse 22, the story's getting sad. Immediately he went after as an ox goes out to slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Verse 22a says he followed her home. Verse 22b describes him like a sheep led on to his own slaughter. This could be translated to like a stag prances into captivity, as Jerry Falwell said in his commentary. A stag prances into captivity. So much for going stag to the stag party. I haven't even heard the word stag since the 70s until I read Jerry Falwell's commentary on this. And verse 22 says that he was also like a fool or a criminal put in stocks. At this point, they had sex together. But let's move beyond this steamy bedroom. It's getting hot in here. And let's move forward and get outside of this bed scene. And verse 23 says, his liver was struck by an arrow. Interestingly, at the time that Solomon wrote this, the liver was considered then what the heart is considered today. The liver then, in the ancient writings, was the seat of sexual desire. Today, we look at the Cupid and the arrow goes through what? The heart. But then in the ancient days of Israel and the Jewish culture, the liver was the ancient writings as the seat of sexual desire. And the arrow struck his liver. This could be translated to this. I'm speculating here, but it's okay. It could be translated to her husband forgot his wallet, came home early, and caught them into bed together, and boom, killed them. Very easily. Happens all the time today. Or it could be that he came home early, caught them in the bed together, and had them arrested because it was against the law to commit adultery, and the judicial process put him to death because it was punishable by death at that time. Even if they didn't get caught by the husband, eventually God will catch him. And perhaps if you're here today, if you're listening to this audio, this message online, oh, God will get you. He'll get you. He loves you. He'll get you. He will. It says in Numbers 32:23, but if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Our sins will find us out. That's why it's better just to give them to God. Throw our sins to the cross and give them to Jesus Christ, and cast our sins and our worries and our burdens and everything to him, and just get it. I just come clean with the Lord. And that way he doesn't have to do it the hard way. Now in verses 24 through 27 is the final warning of this chapter. Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention. He said, pay attention. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways, nor stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded. She's a serial adulterer. She's cast down many. And all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Solomon is talking to every one of us today. He's talking to us that are teenagers here today, especially teenagers that are younger and more naive and more gullible and that have maybe a higher sexual desire or hormones that we have. The Lord loves you and desires that we repent from our sins, no matter how big they are or no matter how small they are. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted. If we want to be converted, we have to repent. It's biblical. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. For those here that are walking with the Lord, praise the Lord. Good for you. Good for God and praise the Lord. Good for you. You're in a very good place. You're in God's will. You're where He wants you. But take heed to the word of God, lest we fall. Take heed and remain steadfast to your faith and persevere. Because if you don't take heed, if I don't take heed, we will fall. We're all going to fall into sin, but we don't ever want to get trapped into one like this because the consequences are devastating. Our obedience to God and His word, His law, pleases the Lord, and He will bless you through it. When we obey God's law, He in turn blesses us. See, that's the true biblical prosperity gospel. The true biblical prosperity gospel is obedience to God. We will be blessed and prospered through obedience to the word. And if you're too weak, that's okay. The weaker you are, the better you can be. Because when we're weak, that's when we become strong. If you're weak and you have a hard time resisting temptation, remember that 1 Corinthians 10:13 steering wheel I told you about? You can turn right or you can turn left or you can put that baby into reverse. Let me talk to you about being weak. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. And being weak can be a good thing. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, Paul said, for when we are weak, then we can be strong. Because He is our strengthener. Let me close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word, Father. We just awe you. We love you. We awe and love your Holy Spirit and your Son, Jesus Christ. And yes, your word is all part of that, Father God. We thank you for your word, Lord God, that does not go void. We ask that in our weakness, you would give us your strength so that we may, through the power of your Holy Spirit, love, understand, and obey your word as we grow in grace and the knowledge of you, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.